Well, tell you what, let me just say a word of prayer and we'll be off to the races. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful new day, this Lord's Day. Father, I pray that you would come and meet us in a special way here in Core Seminar today as final preparations are being made for our worship service. Lord, I just pray that you would be with those that are making preparations. And Lord, we want to know you better and love you more. So I pray today that you'd expand our hearts and minds, fill us with your Spirit, and help us to understand this topic of spiritual gifts even better. Grant it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Good morning. Grab an outline there on your way. This is just a reminder of where we are in our final systematic theology class this fall. And this semester we're covering the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the future. We find ourselves today in part two of gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then we have, after this, 4 weeks left talking about the doctrine of the future. So that's where we are, and that's where we're going to wrap up. So just a good little reminder there. Very good. I wanted to start off this topic, spiritual gifts, with this verse, 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. I think it is a really good summary verse. And so as I read this verse, I want you to be thinking about it, because I'm going to ask you what stands out to you as we look at this passage. It says here, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and forever. Amen." So to me, again, this is a really good summary verse to just start off with. And we're going to come back to it in a few minutes. But what stands out to you in this verse as we start off?
Says each has received a gift.
Yes. Okay. So we are not void of some kind of gift. Okay. That's great. Okay. Each one. Yeah. Good.
The beginning of it, the gifts, the end of the gifts are God's, from God.
Yes. Good. And for him. You good? Yeah. Okay. Great.
It's an instruction or commandment to make sure that you utilize what you've been given.
Yeah.
Amen.
Use it. That's right. Each one's received a gift, use it. Good. Okay. Anything else?
The gift should glorify God through Jesus Christ.
So. Yes. Yeah. Good. All right. Very good. I'm going to key in on one word in just a few minutes that you haven't hit on yet. So I'm going to leave it for a few minutes. But I put this at the top of the notes and just kind of wrote it out because, again, I just kind of wanted this to be a banner that just kind of flies over everything that we talked about today. So this week is a week that the church celebrates Reformation Day. So it was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany, outlining all of his grievances against the state church and all of that. And so it's, I think, a really wonderful opportunity to talk with your kids and all of that about everything that kind of came back to the church as a result of the Protestant Reformation. And one of those things, among many, is the truth of the priesthood of all believers that came back to the church, a truth that came back to light as a result of the Protestant Reformation, so that, you know, we're not having to go through this priestly intermediary in order to have a relationship with God, but rather we all, as believers, are priests, and because of that, it is the saints that do the work of ministry. And if you ask, how is that accomplished? How is it that the saints do the work of ministry? I like to think of it in terms of a gift mix. And to me, the gift mix includes your natural abilities, your acquired skills, and your spiritual gifts. And if you ask, are only one of those from God, like the spiritual gifts? I would say no. Your natural abilities and your acquired skills and your spiritual gifts all are kind of tied to something that God supplies for you. But I like to think in terms of a person's gift mix with all those things. And we put all of those things to use and to work in the kind of thing that 1 Peter 4:10 tells us to use it to serve one another. And lift up Jesus and all of that kind of thing. So don't think of a priestly class or a clergy class that does the work of ministry and you're just a spectator. No, these spiritual gifts are equipping you for use in the body of Christ so that you are on the front lines of ministry. All of us together on the front lines of ministry. So that's one kind of thing I wanted to say about spiritual gifts. Another thing is, when we speak about measuring the activity of the Holy Spirit, I think a lot of people immediately jump to the demonstration of the Spirit's power through the use of spiritual gifts. That's what they think of in terms of like measuring the activity of the Holy Spirit. And I would say appropriate use of the spiritual gifts can certainly be an evidence of Holy Spirit activity. However, I also want to say with equal force that when we see the fruit of the Spirit at work, that is no less evidence of the Spirit's activity. And so don't necessarily in your mind immediately jump to spiritual gift type manifestations. And when you think of activity of the Holy Spirit, I mean, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are not things that come easy and natural to us, are they? And so when you see those kind of things in operation, that is another evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work. So, again, just as a general rule, don't be too quick to rush past the fruit of the Spirit when we're thinking about activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's talk for just a moment about the places in the Bible that we find spiritual gifts listed. And there's a couple of times today that I'm going to categorize some things. Please understand that these categories are just, they are not scriptural. If you think of them as a helpful tool to kind of help categorize some things, great. If it doesn't help you, that's fine. Just leave off. But I mean, I'm going to use some categories. Just want you to understand. I think they're helpful tools, but they're not necessarily like the categories. We're not told to like categorize them like this, but I think it's helpful. So the first one I'm going to talk about are the equipping gifts, and this is where we find in Ephesians 4:11. And so there it says that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So, thus we call these equipping gifts. That's their purchase, their purpose. They're the means by which we are equipped. So if you think in terms of that gift mix, these would be people that help you hone those acquired skills. This would be people who draw out your natural abilities and help you identify spiritual gifts and develop and that kind of thing. These are equipping gifts. Earlier in verse 8 in this passage, it says he gave these gifts to men, people. He gave them to people. So that is a little bit different. We're going to see in some of the other categories of giftings. But anyway, these are equipping gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, equipping the saints. There's another list over in Romans 12. A lot of people call these the motivational gifts. So here in Romans 12, verse 6 through 8, it goes like this. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. And the one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. When it comes to this list, like I said, oftentimes people will call these the motivational gifts. These are kind of like the lens through which we see things, if you kind of think of it like that. Rick gave a really good example last week when we were talking about spiritual gifts, and I can't remember the exact scenario that you used, but it was, there was something came up, somebody was in the hospital or something like that, and, you know, like the person that had the administrative gifts, they were saying, okay, well, we need to mobilize to help this family, and you need to do this, and you need to do this, and the one with hospitality was thinking about the meals they could cook, and it was the same situation, but different people were looking at it from different angles because it was the lens through which they saw it with, and that's kind of how these motivational type gifts typically work. You have a strength like this, and it colors how you see situations. Okay. And then the other list that we have is over in 1 Corinthians 12. These are often referred to as ministry gifts. So let me read this passage for us. It says here, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. And all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So this is the difference that I was referring to a minute ago when I said when we were looking at the equipping gifts, these were given to men. I think it's pretty strongly implied by the end of verse 11 here. It's very clear that these ministry gifts, these are distributed by the Holy Spirit as he wills. Like, they are gifts of the Spirit. And I'm not sure that anybody can claim ownership of a particular gift, like they own it all the time. Rather, I think that at least what I have seen, my understanding is that if God has intent to intervene in a particular situation, then he might release a particular gift through one of his believers to help in that particular situation in a particular way. And it's momentary, and it's situational specific, and that's the way that it happens, and he's distributing it as he wills through any available believer. So anyway, that's the ministry gifts, and it's this list in 1 Corinthians 12 that Grudem really focuses on in this second chapter that he writes on spiritual gifts. And so it is these ministry gifts in particular that are going to get most of our attention today. But just before I jump into this 1 Corinthians 12 passage, I do want to go back real quickly to our summary in 1 Peter 4:10 and comment briefly about the nature of stewardship as it relates to spiritual gift. So we see here, this is verse 10, we read it just a moment ago, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." That word in Greek is a compound word. It's the word oikonomos. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. Again, it's a compound word made up of the two words oikos, meaning house, and nemo, which means manager. And so it literally means a house manager. Steward, a house manager. So if you think of, for an Old Testament example, if you think of Joseph in the Genesis story, he served in this capacity in Potiphar's house. He was the manager of Potiphar's house. In the New Testament, this is a word that's used of Christians who are stewards of God's riches and responsible for dispensing the things of God to the people of God as they need them. So I want to look at three concepts that we get from this word steward. And the first one is that a steward gives of the master's resources when they're needed. A steward gives of the master's resources when they're needed. So for those of you who have like built your own house, Just think of it, the superintendent on the construction site, when they were pouring the footings for your new house, they're not going to order the shingles and have them delivered that day, are they? No, they're just going to get in the way. They're going to get ruined before they're ever needed. Because we're at the very beginning of the project. The shingles come near the end of the project, right? And so this is an important concept. A steward has to provide the supplies that God needs to meet the needs of others when they're needed. Okay, that's what a steward does. Yes?
Would you also say on the other side of the coin, he doesn't pour just half the concrete?
Sure.
Okay, because you know, there's a concept also when someone's not using their stewardship by not sharing what they have.
Oh, I see. I see what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah, and we're going to talk about that concept a little bit more as we get into some of the particulars of these gifts. But yeah, I think maybe to address that point just a little bit, I had to leave a little bit early last week, but Rob told me that he talked a little bit about, you know, the cessationist position versus the continuationist position and that kind of thing. And I will say that availability, I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, but your availability to be used by God is a big factor in some of this. So that if you are of a mind that you are dogmatically cessationist and, you know, none of these work anymore, they're not for today, well, guess who's not going to be using them? You know, for sure, right? So, I mean, I think that speaks a little bit to your question, you know, like, God has in mind for, you know, three footings to be poured here, but you're just not available to pour one because you don't think he pours footings anymore, then, yeah, that can be an issue. Point number two about a steward. A steward is to be found faithful, not successful in people's eyes. Faithfulness is the key with the steward. So a lot of times the people of the world look for success, they look for fame, but as people of God, we strive for faithfulness. So to be faithful, we've got to carry on with our assigned task regardless of the desires of others who have not been given this particular task, right? So we just need to be faithful with what we have been given. We don't march to the beat of the world's drum. Instead, we march on the orders from the Lord of glory, who seeks to use us for his special purpose. And often those purposes will not be judged worthy by those around us who want to call us to do things like everybody else in the world does things. But a steward understands that their purpose might not be assessed by the people of the world as important, but that's okay because we serve a God who says that my thoughts are not like your thoughts and my ways are not like your ways. As far as the heavens are as higher than of the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and my ways higher than your ways. So as stewards, our job is to be faithful, not successful in other people's eyes. And then the last one that I think is just really important is a steward has a distributor mentality, not a manufacturer mentality. This, I think, is vividly displayed in the one miracle that occurs in all four of the Gospels. Anybody know which one that is? The feeding. That's right, feeding of the 5,000. So that is the one miracle that is in all four Gospels. And I think that this concept is so. It appears in all four Gospels. I've chosen the shortest one for us to look at today. So that's the one in Luke. So I'm just going to read through this passage, and then we're going to talk about a couple of principles about being a distributor, not a manufacturer here. So this is the feeding of the 5,000 from Luke's Gospel. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who were in need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place." But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, but we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and he said a blessing over them. And he broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over, they picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine being one of the disciples of Jesus? I mean, can you imagine like this hillside filled with people who are hungry, and Jesus breaks off a piece of a loaf and gives it to you and says, go feed them? And you're like, what? And you find that when you obey, you go to the first person and you break off a piece, and you're thinking, wow, there's only about 3 pieces left here, and you give the next person one, and you give the next person one, and 100 people later, you're just breaking off another piece and giving a piece one, and 1,000 people later, you're just breaking off another piece because you're a distributor, and you're just obeying the manufacturer. And so, a couple of things about this mindset. Number one is that a steward sees the needs of people. In Matthew's account of this that we didn't read, it specifically says that Jesus had compassion on the crowd. So, in other words, he saw the people's need through the eyes of the Father. That's something that a distributor does. Something else. Stewards know their own inability to meet the needs of others. Right? The disciples more than just suggested here. I mean, they were wanting to send people away. They saw the need for food, but they knew they did not have the resources. Look, we got one boy's lunch. We're going to have to go to town and buy all this stuff. They know they don't have what it takes to do what needs to be done. They're aware of their own inability. Third thing, stewards are dependent upon the Lord for guidance. God will use his people, and he will use what's available. For example, he used a man holding a shepherd's staff to do mighty miracles in Egypt. He used a young man with a sling and a stone to conquer a superior foe, a widow and a meal to sustain a prophet. Philip shares the gospel with the treasurer over a whole nation, Ethiopia. Right? So we are dependent upon the Lord for guidance, and he will use his people, and he will use what's available. And then finally, stewards are available. I've kind of used this word over and over again. They are available to be used of the Lord. God works the miracle when we obey and when we're available. And to me, understanding this concept of being a distributor, not a manufacturer of God's riches, this brings wonderful freedom and joy in your service. You're not going to be afraid of new challenges because you know God has all the resources that's needed to meet the challenge that you face. And you won't be frustrated trying to manufacture everything needed to get the job done because God's the one that manufactures that. You don't have to worry about that. And when God blesses your work, you won't be tempted to take the credit for it either. So on the flip side, if you do have a manufacturer mentality, then you are prone to depend on your own resources. Things like your experience, your training, your money, your talent, your education. God can certainly sanctify and use assets like that, but they are all liabilities apart from God's grace. So the first step that we've got to take in our service to be used for the glory of God is to confess our bankruptcy and receive by faith the grace and the resources that we need to accomplish the ministry that is before us. Sound anything like the Beatitudes we've been studying? Okay. So anyway, I just, all of that has been kind of introduction, but I just think that the some of these concepts, especially being a distributor, not a manufacturer, and understanding that is huge when it comes to the ministry gifts of the Holy Spirit. So now let's kind of shift gears and look at the 1 Corinthians 12 passage. Like I said, this is the one that in this particular chapter, chapter 53 in Grudem's Systematic Theology, this is the one that he is spending his time on. And so the first thing that I want us to do is I just kind of want us to walk through the passage because, you know, sometimes there's real benefit in just kind of going deep into a passage and just mining that passage for all the riches that are there. But there is also great value in taking a step back and considering the context. Where is this passage in, you know, in place with other passages that surround it? What's the context? What's going on? And that's what I want to do. So in just a few moments, we're going to drill down deep into each one of these gifts and try to kind of define them and talk about what they are. But before we get there, I want us to take a step back and, you know, consider some contextual things. The first one being the nature of the ministry gifts. And we see this in the first six verses. So if I could get somebody to read the first six verses here, keep in the back of your mind, what are the nature of the ministry gifts? And let's talk about that. So if somebody would read this for us.
Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone.
So if this is the lead-up passage before we get to the specific gifts, what's the essence of that's being said here, especially, oops, about the nature of the ministry gifts?
Well, Paul's drawing out this comes from God. The source is God.
Yes. Very good. That's exactly what I was looking for. These are divine. They are things that God empowers. So the nature of the spiritual gifts is that they are divine. Right? They are empowered by God. So that's the first thing that we see about ministry gifts. So keep all these things in the back of your mind before we, you know, as we get to the definitions, because these things are going to inform the way we understand the specific gifts. Okay? So they are enablement from God. They're divine. Okay, that's the first thing that we need to learn. Then I want us to consider the purpose. This is the next verse. And it says there, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. For what? The common good. What's the purpose of a spiritual gift? Okay. To build up the one using it? To give it, yeah, it's for the body. It's for the common good, right? For the common good. So let's keep that in mind because, you know, there's all kinds of things that you see out there that, you know, promote a person or do all kinds of things. But if it's not for the common good, you got to wonder, is this a spiritual gift that comes from God? Because this is, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. For what? The common good. So this is the purpose. So let's keep that in mind. It's very important. So this is the passage that we read a moment ago. So I won't read it aloud again. This is just going through the list of the ministry gifts here. And I didn't know exactly where to put this. So again, this is another place I'm using categories, and the categories are not biblical. So I just, for me, they're helpful. And that's fine, but I'm grouping these ministry gifts in a way that I think is kind of helpful just in a way to think about them. But just understand, that's a gemism, and if it's not helpful to you, it's not scripture or anything like that. So we're taking this list, And this is the way that I think of these gifts. I think of them in three categories: the revelation gifts, the power gifts, and the vocal gifts. So, the revelation gifts, these are the gifts that reveal something. You can maybe think of them as the eyes of God that see into the situation. And these are the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and the discerning of spirits. And then we have the power gifts. You might think of those as gifts that do something, or the hands of God reaching out to the situation, if it's helpful for you to think of it like that. This is faith, healing, and the working miracles. And then the vocal gifts, or gifts that say something. You might think of them as the mouth of God speaking into the situation. And this would include prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. So again, I just kind of grouped them in this way. It's helpful to think about it. Great. And this is kind of the format that we're going to use this morning to look at them and study them, but it's a template applied from the outside, okay? So that's the grouping of the gifts. The working of the ministry. Now, this is the end. So far, we've just been walking straight through the passage. And, you know, we looked at the purpose, we looked at the nature of them, the grouping of them here. We're just continuing on straight through the passage. this is a long one, so I'll read this one. The working of the ministry gifts. For just as the body is one, has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. For the body, you see any recurring theme here, does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? Where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged all the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. And if all were a single member, where would the body be? And as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Which our more presentable parts do not require, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Long passage. If you had to boil the essence of it down to one phrase, again, this is like surrounding the conversation of spiritual gifts. What's the point being made here? Everybody working together. The working of the spiritual gifts is intended for the body and for people to be working together, right? To honor one another, to work together as a body. Okay? So, again, you start seeing manifestations of things that don't promote the unity of the body. Could that be a red flag?
Yes.
Absolutely. Because this is what we see. This is exactly. Now, I find it fascinating that, again, this is the passage, and 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and the discussion continues into chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians. So we've just gone through 1 Corinthians 12. We learned a lot about the context of spiritual gifts. And again, I said it goes into chapter 14 talking about gifts. Now, everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13 for what?
Love.
All right? So what is the context of 1 Corinthians 13? Romance? Spiritual gifts. It's spiritual gifts. I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't have, you know, like applications in other contexts, but what is the environment of the ministry gifts? Love. So manifestations that come from antagonism or promote disunity or anything else, should that be a red flag? Yeah. What's the context of 1 Corinthians 13? Gifts. The use of spiritual gifts. And Paul is saying, look, it starts off, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, he's mentioning one of the gifts. Right? But I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal, and prophetic powers, and understand all these things and everything, but have no faith as to move mountains, and I have not love, I'm nothing. Love, 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 love. So, again, this is the context. So I just think these are incredibly important things to keep in mind before we just rush to try to get to definitions. Can you see why? Anyway, the environment of the spiritual gifts is love. And then I said that it goes into 1 Corinthians 14. So I'm just going to pluck out a verse 3 here in 1 Corinthians 14, which says, on the other hand, this is the ESV, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Now, when I first studied this a long time ago, my version of choice was the New King James, and so I can't get this language out of my head, so I put it up here. It says that he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort. Edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Now, I think this is another incredibly important principle to keep in mind when we're talking about spiritual gifts, because an easy way to remember edification, exhortation, and comfort is build up, stir up, and cheer up. Okay? That's what the gifts are designed to do. Okay? Edification, building people up, exhortation, stirring them up, and comfort, cheering them up. Okay? And so if that's just been a helpful little thing that I've remembered over the years, build up, cheer up, and stir up. And if the gifts are not doing that, red flag. Red flag. Because this is what they're for, right?
I have a question.
Okay, yeah.
Because I'm reading the prophets right now. Is there a difference in application between the prophets prophesying and not prophesying?
Yes. Yes, there is. There's a huge difference. And
sometimes it's not cheering people up. I mean,
yeah. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, sometimes it's not. Yeah, there is a huge difference, and I will say this, especially if you're interested in that kind of thing. I love Wayne Grudem to death, and I think it's the best resource for us to use. But in this particular chapter, over half the chapter is written on him just talking about prophecy and defining prophecy and that kind of thing in the New Testament context. So, I mean, if that's something that you're particularly interested in, I don't know if you have a copy of this text or not, but Grudem goes into detail talking about that. And so the short answer is yes. The prophetic utterances, like from the prophets of the Old Testament, I mean, those are canonized utterances, right? I mean, so we're not talking anything like canonized utterances that happen today. And I'm going to define as succinctly as I can in just a moment what I think we are talking about. But the short answer to your question is yes. What you're reading in the scriptures in the Old Testament that is said by a prophet is canonized in Scripture, way different than what we're talking about in terms of a spiritual gift of prophecy. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
And you're saying, though, build up, stir up, cheer up, not necessarily all at the same time.
Right.
They could be stir up.
Oh, yes.
With Babylon, cheer up.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. It just needs to kind of fit in one of these. And, you know, exhortation, I mean, that has the implication of it there that, like, somebody might be getting off the path, but it's still given in, like, I don't know about you, but to me the word exhortation has a positive implication to it, right? So it's not, you're not like Old Testament prophet, turn or burn, you know. No, exhortation has a positive implication that, you know, it's still turn or burn, like turn back to the path, you know, and get right. But it's a, I don't know, if I'm exhorting you, I mean, I don't think of people exhorting me with, like, you know, slap me in the face with a turn or burn kind of message, you know? So, I mean, even the stirring up has a, I think, a more positive type implication here. But yeah, I'm not saying it has to do all three. It needs to fall into one of these categories. Because the one who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort.
I think it goes back to your context of 1 Corinthians 13. You're doing each one. Love,
yeah.
To be
exactly. No, that's a good point. Yeah.
Yeah. Which is kind of good that you let in that. Because I think the 12 is where I think this gift gets misused, right?
Yeah.
Those people say seek the higher gifts, which now he's leading into 1 Corinthians 13. Mm-hmm. So you still got churches trying to do healing and stuff. Like Jared wants to go up there and heal someone, and that's what causes that big separation. Freedom gets it pretty hard, right? Mm-hmm. That cessation or sign gifts, right? So, and even here, I think Paul is pointing to, you know, when the church has the word and the church is loving, that is more powerful than somebody being able to heal or perform miracles, right?
Yeah.
That's a bigger testimony in effect, right?
Mm.
So, but like I said, that's the way the gifts are. We can say that God can perform any gift, but more the lack, you know, the ones that had the biggest miracle effect, I think, in the beginning were to establish the church.
Mm-hmm.
And now our church is established, hopefully, more on, you know, God's word and the love of, you know, Christians or something.
So yeah.
It seems to be how Paul is trying to go here. I'm just seeing churches misuse it the other way.
Yeah. I see what you're saying. What comes to mind is, let's say, in the equipping list, right? You have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, okay? So, like, one of the easiest examples, I think, to... We know, because we're told in other places in Scripture, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And if you already have a foundation, then you can't have a second foundation, right? Mm-hmm. So those kind of office-type equipping giftings of apostle and prophet... That's why there's a difference in prophecy that we're looking at today, because that foundation's already been set, right? So the ministry, equipping ministries that we tend to see active in the church today are more along the lines of shepherds and teachers and evangelists, right? Because the foundation has already been set. So, you know, I'm not one. Like, I throw my hat in with Grudem, that I would describe myself as a continuationist, and I certainly don't want to put God in any kind of box, because he can do anything he wants at any time. In terms of what we tend to see as normative, there's certainly some things that are more normative than others. And then, you know, talking with this with some of the staff the other day, just kind of getting my thoughts together for this, and I will just say that, like, on the other side of the coin, going back to this availability, you know, kind of concept, I want to encourage us to, like, pray with expectation, right? I want to encourage us to be available to be used of God. And, you know, I don't think we have to label everything all the time and all that, but I'm like, we're going to see when we get into some of these in just a minute, like the definitions and that kind of thing. Well, I mean, this is probably as good a segue as any to get right into it. But, you know, like word of wisdom and that kind of thing. I mean, I see people operating in things like that, and they may not realize it. They don't slap a label on it or whatever, but that's great, you know.
I think even the cessationists, well, for the most part,
They seem to draw a little bit of a line, but they don't draw it as hard as you think. Even MacArthur's had to do exorcism of it, you know.
Yeah.
You would think he would.
Yeah.
It's hard to draw the cessation thing.
Right.
And, you know,
well, and let's keep in mind that there is, you know, like we're described, you know, it's easy to slap labels cessationist and continuationist, and, you know, like these are like opposite ends of the spectrum. But understand, there's a continuum here. And people find
it. Right, it's built on prayer, right?
That's right. It is. And
the Holy Spirit works.
And to me, if you keep like the that's why I spent so much time in the beginning on all this context stuff and everything. You keep all of that, you know, understand the purpose that's for the common good, understand the nature of the giftings that they're divine, understand the working of them is all about love and all. Keep all that in mind, and you're going to have the guardrails in place that you need for this to be a healthy experience. Unlike what Paul saw going on at the church at Corinth, which is why he had to spell all of this out for them. Right?
I think what I saw is when you see the people that are taking these hard stances, they look at it a lot more than I have.
Yeah.
And the misuse. So, I mean, you get a lot of misuse in certain, they point lots of the Pentecostal circles, even though I think there's some positives even in that.
Sure.
Group, you know,
right.
That misuse is what they tend to try to call out or something.
Yeah.
Yeah. But I think you hit it hard because it is the Word of God and love that are huge, powerful things, right?
Yes.
That carry the Holy, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit working through us, right?
So. Right on. All right. Well, let's get as far as we can in talking about some of these specific gifts and what they are. So I'm talking about starting with the revelation gifts, or gifts that reveal something. The first one in the list is word of wisdom. And so I'm just going to run through a couple of these bullet points here. It's not being wise in matters of the world or human academic ability. It's not gained through study and experience, but yet neither is it a substitute for study and experience. It's a supernatural gifting by which a person can understand from God's perspective and implement a godly plan of action. Okay? So I'm going to give you, this is, any time that Grudem offers a definition, and you can just tell how much more advanced he is than I am, because my definitions are usually two or three sentences, and he has the ability to like summarize the whole thing in like a phrase or a sentence. He doesn't actually define a word of wisdom in the chapter. He talks about it in the chapter, but he doesn't offer a definition. So this is Jim's definition. I would say it like this: a word of wisdom reveals a fraction of the mind of God concerning his will about our circumstances. So through this gifting, God allows his servants to know what he wants them to do with the specific situation. The word of wisdom brings clarity and focus and helps the believer to understand circumstances and what to do about them. So in each of these, I'm going to try to give you some biblical examples. And I've pulled from both the Old and the New Testament on this, but examples of word of wisdom: God revealed to Noah about the flood and what to do about the situation. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream. He makes it very clear that he did that by the power that was given to him by God. The Holy Spirit forbade Paul to go into Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said to set apart Saul and Barnabas for ministry. So I think these are biblical examples of word of wisdom being used. And then I just thought it might be appropriate to consider briefly what like some of the dangers or the pitfalls of something like this can be. And I would say with this one, it's equating human wisdom with word of wisdom. Remember the first thing we talked about with the nature of these gifts, that they are of God. So they're you know, this is something that you wouldn't know otherwise unless it was revealed. Mm-hmm. Revelation gets revealed to you by God. So that's word of wisdom. Okay. Next one, word of knowledge. Word of knowledge is not knowledge that comes through study, reading, observation, or experience. It is not intellectual ability or educationally enhanced. Okay? It's knowledge that surpasses the senses of man. It's a supernatural gift that reveals, relates to situations in the present or the past. Okay? So, again, Grudem talks about this, but he doesn't offer a specific definition, so we're stuck with mine. A word of knowledge is a revelation by the Holy Spirit giving a detail of God's knowledge or information concerning people and situations in the present or past. It is the impartation of facts and information which are humanly impossible to know, knowledge that surpasses the senses of man. Okay? Biblical examples of this kind of thing. Joshua received a word of knowledge regarding why the city of Ai was not taken. Nathan had knowledge revealing the sin of David with Bathsheba. Elijah learned that there were 7,000 people of God that had not bowed down to Baal. Jesus knew about the life of the Samaritan woman at the well. Ananias knows of Saul's conversion and was sent to visit him. John on Patmos received knowledge of the seven churches in Asia. So again, biblical examples of word of knowledge. And I would say that the dangers and pitfalls here is misinterpreting the meaning. Okay? So if this is a word of knowledge and it has to do with like details, this is coming through the conduit of a person, right? But what do we do when we get knowledge? We want to start attaching meaning to it, right? Well, the meaning could be off. So especially if you're communicating this from one person to the next, if you're not careful just to deliver the facts and you start attaching meaning to it, that's a danger. That's a pitfall here. And then spiritual gossip, you know, telling others that, you know, the situation doesn't relate to them, but you're just like gossip. Okay. Word of knowledge. Okay. Now moving forward, no tomatoes are being thrown yet. That's good. Discerning of spirits. Okay. This is not a gift of suspicion or speculation. Let's see, where did we go? Okay, and it's not fault finding or judging people. It's not discerning the character of a person. It's not the gift of discernment. It's called discerning of spirits. Okay, it pertains to four types of spirits: human, angelic, demonic, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Grudem does give a definition, so I put them both up here. You can see he's much more succinct than I am. I think they're pretty similar. So my definition is this: the discerning of spirits is the supernatural ability to see or perceive into the spirit world. Often the person operating this gift can see angels or demons. Mm-hmm. The gift provides an enablement to recognize the nature of spirits, human, angelic, demonic, or divine, which are the sources of different manifestations or activities. Okay? That was my definition. Grudem, again, his superior intellect can say about the same thing much more succinctly. Distinguishing between spirits is a special ability to recognize the influence of the Holy Spirit or demonic spirits in a person. That's the way that he puts it. Okay. Biblical examples. Jesus knew the thoughts and motives of the scribes and the Pharisees. Peter discerned evil in the heart of Simon the sorcerer. Peter exposed and identified the works of Satan in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. And Paul saw and revealed the evil of Elymas. And the dangers and the pitfalls here are finding fault and focusing on evil spirits to the exclusion of the divine. You can sometimes get kind of like so enamored with this kind of thing, thinking that the devil's under every bush and that kind of thing. That's a danger and a pitfall of this particular one. Something to watch out for. Okay, so those are the revelation gifts. And thank you for not throwing tomatoes. The power gifts. These are gifts that do something. The first one is faith. This is not human faith. It's not the measure of faith or general faith that's given to all believers. It's not saving faith. So what is it? Definition? This is strange to me. Grudem, unless I just missed it, and I don't think so, he doesn't even like address this gift. Like he addresses all the others, but in his chapter he doesn't address this gift at all. another wine. Anyway, here's my definition. It's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit supplying a special measure of faith in a specific situation to achieve supernatural results. In this manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the believer is supernaturally emptied of all doubt and unbelief. Okay? So the biblical examples here, this is seen in Abraham when he offers Isaac as a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Right? Elijah as he challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Or Paul when he shook off the snake into the fire after it had bitten him and he did not die. So just like the supernatural removal of all doubt and you just have faith. I put in here a modern example of George Mueller, I thought was one. You know, this is the guy in England who operated orphanages, and he is known as a man who operated on a gift of faith. It is said of George Mueller that he never once ever let anybody know about the need that he had, and yet he was in desperate need to feed thousands of orphans all the time. And all he did was simply prayed and trusted the Lord, and millions of British pounds came. And there's all kinds of, you read his autobiography, there's all kinds of story about, you know, children sitting at the table, he's got nothing to feed them, the doorbell rings, and there's exactly enough food for all the children sitting around the table, and just, you know, stuff like that. And he never let anybody know the need, he just prayed and trusted the Lord. So he just had this unbounded faith, God was going to do it. And removal of all doubt. So to me, that was like a modern example. And the dangers and pitfalls here are presumption or moving out of God's timing or judging others for a lack of faith. Mm. So be careful about those kind of things. Healing. The spiritual gift of healing is not receiving healing through communion elements. It's not receiving healing through doctors and medicine. Here's the definition. The gift of healing is the impartation of God's healing power through a person to cure disease, heal the sick, or the emotionally afflicted. In particular, to minister healing for a specific sickness at a particular time, it provides the supernatural removal of sickness, disease, pain, or emotional trauma. That's my definition. Grudem puts it like this. Those with the gift of healing will be those people who find that their prayers for healing are answered more frequently and more thoroughly than others. We should also realize that the gift of healing could include ministry not only in terms of physical healing, but also in terms of emotional healing. Biblical examples of this. Paul spoke a word, and the crippled man walked. Peter healed the man at the temple gate. And but this one, I included some purposes. Purposes for healing could be to reveal God's love, compassion, and mercy for people, to destroy the works of the devil, to confirm the preaching of God's word, to bear witness to the reality that Jesus is alive today, and to bring glory to God. And the danger or the pitfall here is pride, because this can be a gift that really attracts a lot of attention. Okay, so this is healing. Miracles. This is an interjection of the power of God into the natural laws in the ordinary course of nature. Definition. This time, Grudem went longer than me. I say miracles are a special momentary gift of authority which enables the gifted to intervene in the ordinary course of nature to do something that could not be done naturally. Grudem says it like this. Miracles may include the working of divine power in deliverance from danger, an intervention to meet special needs in the physical world, and judgment on those who irrationally and violently oppose the gospel message, in vanquishing the demonic forces that wage war against the church, and in any other way in which God's power is manifested in an evident way to further God's purposes in a situation. So some examples here is Moses dividing the Red Sea, Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children, Paul raising Eutychus from the dead, and the dangers here are pride and control of others. Vocal gifts. I'm aware of the time. I'm just going to kind of quickly run through these. Prophecy. This is not preaching the gospel or foretelling the future. does not contain a message of confusion, criticism, or condemnation. It's necessary for the message to be in agreement with the Scriptures. It's not for the production of written revelation to take the place of the Bible. And it's a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy quoted in Acts 2 by Peter. So hopefully this will be helpful to you. The way I and Grudem define it, prophecy is a supernaturally empowered message in a language that people understand, spoken under the power of God to edify, encourage, strengthen, and comfort members of the body of Christ. It's not conceived by human thought or reasoning, but rather by the Holy Spirit. Grudem, he just very succinctly says, telling of something that God has spontaneously brought to mind, is the way that he defines prophecy here. Biblical examples, Agabus, prophets at the church in Antioch, Philip's four virgin daughters prophesied, and then another example there from Agabus. Like I said before, the largest part of Grudem's chapter deals with the gift of prophecy. And so I really don't have time, but I went through some just some guidelines. Here we know in part, we prophesy in part. This is 1 Corinthians 13 and 9, so which indicates there's a partial revelation on the part of the speaker, or maybe a mixture of human and divine words. So again, this drawing a distinction between prophecy today and don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophecies, take everything, hold fast to what is good. So we're told to test prophecies and hold fast to what is good. There's another passage here, let two or three prophets speak, but then let the others weigh what is said. So all prophecies should be weighed or judged. So, you know, I've got some general words of warning here. It all boils down to, you know, don't make a big, huge decision on the impression of somebody else that they give you. I mean, use it as like one tool, and there's plenty of other tools, and seek confirmation, and don't despise it, but don't just like jump in with both feet either. I mean, you use your own wisdom and that kind of thing. So wish I had a little bit more time. Talk about that quickly. Tongues, this is not a language that's learned in school or the product of the mind or intellect of the person speaking. Speaking in tongues is the working of God to use the human voice without the help of the conscious mind to form words. The Holy Spirit takes the human mind and organs of speech and utilizes them to worship God in a language that can't be created, understood, or perpetuated by the natural mind. The human intellect, therefore, is not the originator, but a yielded instrument under control of the Holy Spirit. Definition, the gift of tongues is an utterance given by a Christian in a public gathering, which is a message from God in a language unknown to the person giving it. It's always used in conjunction with the gift of interpretation of tongues when spoken in the setting of believers, or Grudem simply says speaking in tongues is prayer or praise spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. Biblical examples, it was predicted in the Old Testament. Believers in Pentecost spoke in tongues after being filled with the Holy Spirit, and Gentile believers spoke in tongues after the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And then finally we have interpretation of tongues. This is not necessarily a translation of tongues, an interpretation. So the message in tongues might be longer or shorter than the interpretation. A translation is a word-for-word presentation of a language. Interpretation, on the other hand, is a sense of the meaning, not word-for-word. And the gift of tongues plus the gift of interpretation of tongues together are pretty much equal to the gift of prophecy. Because he had a known message from God in a known language. Definition, interpretation of tongues is the unfolding by the Holy Spirit of the meaning of a message that was delivered in tongues in a public gathering so that the church can be built up by it. Or Grudem reporting to the church the general meaning of something spoken in tongues. So, we have worked our way through 9 ministry gifts that can be quite controversial, and yet nobody threw tomatoes, and I'm feeling the love, and so I think we made it. Real quick, I'm just going to put this up. If you're interested in this kind of thing, I think this is fascinating. If you want to study this some more, for each of the gift lists, the equipping gifts, the motivational gifts, and the ministry gifts, look them up in the passage, and I put the passages here for you, and see what the passage says about the body of Christ, see what it says about love, and see what it says about the purpose of the gifts, and you will be shocked to find all of the commonality in what you find if you have to write that all out. So, God bless you. Thanks for No Tomatoes, and we'll see you in worship and next week.